The eighth chapter of Revelation, as you are there, let me read to you just an introduction, and we'll read it together in just a moment. The eighth chapter of the Revelation of Jesus Christ explains to us, at last, one of the great mysteries of heaven. We will see how God responds to the prayers of His saints. And it's very exciting to see what God does when we offer our prayers to Him. We will see into the inner court of our Lord God Almighty, and how there standing before God in His presence are the seven angels of His presence, the archangels, and we will see the patience of Jesus as Jesus takes the prayers of His saints and as He pours them out in intercessory, high priestly office for us to fulfill God's purposes. And finally, we'll see how the vengeance of God, which He has promised to His people throughout all the ages, how that vengeance is finally poured out upon the sinful earth in heaven's perfect time. As we read the eighth chapter, we find that before God's throne, there is an amazing silence. As all the voices of the myriads of angels, all the heavenly creatures and the saints, which we heard in chapters 4 and 5, are strangely silent. And there in a holy hush, as the great high priest, whoever lives to intercede for us, approaches the throne of God and pours out the prayers of His saints. You listen as I read the 13 verses of chapter 8 of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and then we'll ask God's special blessing. When He opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of all the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from the heavens, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star was Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. And a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet and the three angels who are about to sound." Let's bow together. Oh, Father, I thank You for Your patience. I thank You that right now You are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth, and that those who come to the knowledge of the truth might in repentance bow and yield themselves to Your great salvation and to the lordship of the life that You call us to live. Oh, Father, how I pray that as we see into the mysteries of Your inner workings, as we see into the relationship between the sacrifice of Christ, the incense of the prayers of all of Your saints, and Your vengeance poured out on this planet, that it will stir us to worship, to prayer, and to service, that we might long to worship You in spirit and in truth, that we might see that prayer is so critical and vital and so revered by You. It's such a delight to You, our infinite Heavenly Father, that it would take on new meaning to us, that we might pray as the Apostle Paul exhorted us without ceasing. And when we see the horrors coming, may we be more zealous to lay aside the trifles of life and to go out and take our neighbors and our family and our friends and our loved ones with us to heaven by sharing a verbal witness of Jesus Christ with them. And so with anticipation, we look into your word now, expecting as you promised a blessing. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We are experiencing in the first two verses a very amazing thing, the silence of God. And God waits, and during this time of God waiting, it is a time that he is calling for the world before him to repent. The scriptures tell us in Psalm 46:10, and if you're a note taker, it says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And now as these trumpets are sounding and as God's judgment is foreboding and imminent, the earth has already tasted, as we saw in chapter 6 and chapter 7, a taste of God's wrath. But then this very, very great silence in heaven. God waits for the earth to repent. The silence in heaven may well be a precious insight into how vital our prayers are to God. Everything has halted, we see in verses 1 and 2, before the throne of God and before the Almighty. And if everything else halts, and if God pauses to breathe in the sweet fragrance of the devoted prayers that his people offer, shouldn't we be praying? Shouldn't we long to pray more? To think of the fact that my prayers and your prayers as they ascend before God causes him to pause and that he asks for it to be still. And then those prayers are brought and poured out before him. You know, prayer is no light thing. It's no trifle for us. It is something that pleases the eternal, infinite God. He collects all of our prayers. We find them in golden bowls in heaven. As he has collected the prayers of the saints and as they are mixed with the incense of the sacrifice of Christ and poured out before God's throne. How much we should be men and women of prayer. You know, it's interesting that this angel, if you look at verse 3, it says another angel. The seven angels are the archangels. We only have the name of two of them, Michael and Gabriel. There are five others. The Jews have named them. The Bible doesn't choose to name them. These are the high angels, the ones that always are in God's presence. We'll meet them again and talk about them. But this verse 3, this other angel, has a golden censer and stands by the altar. This angel seems to be above the seven. And this angel is involved in intercessory work. And this angel, if you notice in verse 3, takes the incense from off this altar, which is the altar of incense. It's a model that was in the tabernacle. And this angel takes the prayers of all the saints. It's interesting. Verse 3 says, and it says that verse 4, that these prayers of the saints ascend before God from that angel's hand. Now, many people say, well, this is just another great angel. But others, and I would agree with them, say that this is a beautiful portrait of Jesus Christ as the high priest in heaven. Yes, God the Son, yes, the Lamb slain, yes, the Infinite of Days. But this shows Jesus Christ in his intercessory work as he stands at the battlements of heaven, as he gathers the prayers up. It says he collects them, he mixes them with the coals from the altar, and then he takes them and he pours them out before God. That's the picture of a high priest. That's what a priest did. He would take from the people, he would walk, and he would pour it out before God. And so it's very likely that this angel is no less than the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling another of his offices. We saw him in chapter 4 and 5 as a lamb that was slain, and now he steps forward to do his work of intercession as he hears and presents our prayers to the majesty on high. Doesn't that even more touch our hearts? As we think that when we pray, whether it was on the way over this morning or as we sat quietly preparing our hearts here for worship or maybe in the early morning hours as we read God's Word, maybe last night as you ended your day in the presence of the Lord and with His Word, and as from our hearts our spirits well up and we offer our prayer, it doesn't just go to the ceiling. It doesn't just get out there and get mixed with the electromagnetic static of the universe. But the Creator Himself, the Lord Jesus, gathers our prayers, collects them, holds them, and then brings them and presents them before the Majesty on high. It's a very, very exciting thought this morning. In the context of Revelation 8, we see that God looks on our prayers as a sacrifice that rises from the altars of our hearts. It rises as a fragrance, an aroma of perfume from a devoted spirit as we raise our hearts worshipfully to God. What an awesome privilege it is this morning to pray. Do you look on prayer that way? It's interesting that this altar that you see, and you notice the altar keeps being mentioned. It says in verse 3, He came and stood at the altar. And at the end of that, the saints' prayers were on the golden altar before the throne. And this concept of the altar, verse 5, fire from the altar, it makes us wonder what kind of altar is in heaven. Are there animal sacrifices going on up there? No. Is Jesus offering Himself over and over up there? No. Well, what altar is left? Well, if you look at the setting of this, you see that it's right in front of the throne. It says at the end of verse 3, and the throne of God and this altar is 7 times noted in the book. In fact, we've already seen it in chapter 6, verse 9. It's twice in verse 3 here of chapter 8. It's in verse 5 of chapter 8. We'll see it in chapter 9, verse 13. We'll see it in chapter 14, verse 18. And the last time this altar is mentioned is in chapter 16 of Revelation. But in heaven, it's not an altar of burnt offering because Jesus was offered once, and there are no sacrifices needed in heaven. So the only other altar that was in the heavenly sanctuary model that Moses saw up on the mountain that he copied and made the earthly tabernacle and the temple that followed is the altar of incense. And that altar is found described in the two places in the Bible, in the third and fourth books of Moses, which are Leviticus and Numbers. And that altar in Leviticus 16 and Numbers 16 was just in front of the Holy of Holies. Now, do you remember the setting? Do you remember there was this big tent, and this big tent had an outer courtyard, and there was a brazen altar and a laver, and then as you went in, there was a two-chambered inner tent, and in that tent, there was a holy place with a table of showbread and with the golden candlesticks that lit it, and then there was, right in front of the doorway into the Holy of Holies, there was an altar of incense. And that incense was to be always rising up before the curtain, on the other side of which was the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. That's the altar we're talking about. And there, in front of that tiny room of God's presence, where God's Shekinah hovered over the Ark of the Covenant, was a hollow rectangular box. The Scriptures say covered with gold, if you read in Leviticus 16. It stood 3 feet high, 1.5 feet square. Along the top of this incense altar was a little rail fence that kept the burning incense coals from tumbling off as the priests came and walked past it. And as the high priest would come annually with a bowl of the blood of the atoning sacrifice that he was to sprinkle on top of the mercy seat, he had to walk by this cloud of incense. And what's amazing is it's almost as if that priest brought his blood sacrifice. As he brought it, it's surrounded by the incense. It's almost like an envelope that blood came in before God, and an envelope of perfumed incense. You say, what's the significance? Well, in the context of this chapter, it's almost as if the aroma of perfume is the setting at which God wants us to offer our prayers to Him. We come in the name of Jesus Christ. We come because of the sacrifice of Christ. We come because of His finished work. But it's surrounded by this perfume of our prayers and our devotion to Him. That's what the eighth chapter is all about. It's a short chapter that tells us this, that if we will devote our spirits and if we will worship God, we have the captivating thought that God is waiting for the smoke of the incense of our lives to rise before Him, before He will act. How does God, who is sovereign and infinite and eternal and omnipotent, how does He limit Himself to wait? That's part of the mystery of God. But God waits for the prayers of His saints to arise. He waits for the incense of our prayers to rise before Him before He acts in vengeance on the earth. Let's pick up as the vengeance takes place. Look back at verse 5. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar. Now, God seeks for the altar of our souls to be burning with the fragrant incense to Him this morning of our devotion. And the coals of our soul, He wants to be glowing with fire for Him. He wants our prayers to fill His presence with devotion. And He asks us to come before Him with these prayers so that He can act. And this angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. But before he would do that, look at verse 4. The smoke of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints, had to ascend before God. Now, I just want to ask you a little question. How's the smoke of the fire of your heart doing? Are your prayers incense to God? Did you know if you have nothing else to bring to God, if you do not have great, vast amounts of money or time or talents, did you know that God most of all wants the offering of our prayers to Him? And we can, this morning, if we have nothing to give God, there's nothing more important than right now than our prayers. And as they rise, Jesus is waiting to capture them, and He is waiting to pour them out before His Father, the Lord God Almighty. So God waits. But one of the big problems of life is that we speak too soon, and God is patient. And what we see here is that before, starting in verse 7, and we're going to track through these first four trumpets, God gives us a long time. And it's kind of like we're so used to action movies, we just want to start. But think about it. Have you ever waited for a half hour in absolute silence for anything? I mean, it's amazing how if something doesn't happen right away, we get nervous. And we kind of get edgy. And we wonder, what's going on? Is something wrong? I mean, if there's not an instant response when we turn on our computer, we start checking the plug right away. You know, what's wrong with this thing? If there's not an instant response, the TV doesn't come on. I mean, you look and is there something wrong? But there's a half hour of total silence before the throne of God. And that's something that's very hard for us. And this morning, this chapter is all about the power of prayer and the power of silence and the power of solitude and the power of us before the throne of God offering our prayers. And it's kind of something we're not comfortable with because we're people, Americans are people of action. But God says the greatest action that you can perform is being still before me and praying. And so we see God respond. And the angel pours out the censer in verse 5. And so verse 6, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepare themselves to sound. And God begins. But He begins in the beautiful picture of the Old Testament. And let me just read you the background, the context of what's going on, because in the Old Testament we see the same type of action as an angel pours coals over Jerusalem. If you want to look at Ezekiel 10, we'll just look at one verse. Ezekiel, kind of go in the middle to the right of the Psalms. Ezekiel is one of those kind of rare books back there that's so important. But it says in chapter 10, of Ezekiel, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, the same setting, God pouring coals out on the earth, only this was on Jerusalem, the city of God, who had so apostatized. And the 10th chapter is God's glory departing from the temple. And I looked, and there was an firmament above the head of the cherubim, verse 1. There appeared something like sapphire stone, we saw that in chapter 4, having the appearance of the likeness of the throne, we saw that in 4 and 5, already of Revelation, same picture. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went as I watched, and you can read about what happened. Those were the coals of God's judgment as he said, I am done with Jerusalem for the present time. I am pouring out my wrath. And if you remember what happens, the Babylonians come down and destroy the city and take everybody captive and slaughter them. And all that, and if you want to read, it's the 10th chapter is an amazing portrait of all this. The 18th verse, as long as you're there, shows the last time the glory of God is in Jerusalem. It's the Shekinah glory, that is. Jesus was there, but his glory is not in the temple anymore. It won't come back until the millennium. But verse 18 says, the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim, verse 19, lifted their wings and mounted up, and the glory at the end of the Lord God of Israel was above them, and then they rise up and they take off. And we find in chapter 11 that the glory of the Lord hovers and then heads toward the north, and it's gone from Jerusalem because his judgment's coming. Now back to Revelation. Let's see in chapter 8 what happens as these coals are poured out. The picture of Revelation 8 differs from the Ezekiel passage because these coals are vengeance that are in response to the prayers of the saints. And what we see in chapter 8 is, in the Old Testament, it's God's vengeance on sin. In the New Testament, in Revelation 8, it's the cumulative effect of all the prayers of all the saints of all time coming on the earth. It's very possible that these are the prayers shared by all of God's people since Eden. There was a prayer that was first detected from Adam as he stumbled from the garden in shame. And again, as Noah slowly stepped off the ark and surveyed the ravages of the flood, as God's friend may well have prayed this, as Abraham crossed the desert to wait for a city, that God would someday usher his kingdom in. The prayer, thy kingdom come, has echoed through the corridors of heaven, spilling out before the throne. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is perfectly done in heaven. So the angels carry out this sacred service, and they stand in God's presence. And verse 6 says of Revelation 8, that they take their trumpets, and they have waited so long to sound them. They have waited since the first saint prayed that God would take control back from Satan of the horrible ravages of sin. They've waited with their trumpets. But finally, God signals them that it's time, and they step forward. And what we see here is God's response to our prayers. I know many of you pray for the persecuted Christians in the Arab countries and the godless countries around the world where Christianity is a blight and it's sought to be stamped out. And we pray and we say, God, won't you do something? Won't you protect them? Won't you do something about these who destroy your name and try to destroy your people and the presence of your name? And you know, God, he's not impotent. He's omnipotent. But he waits until this chapter. And he waits no longer, and he's going to pour out his wrath. Well, verse 7, in a manner similar to Egypt's seventh plague, at the hand of Moses, the first angel sounds, and it says, hail and fire followed and mingled with blood are thrown down to the earth. Now, it's most likely this is a literal event. A lot of people, in fact, I've told you, I've read so many books about this, it's amazing the mental gymnastics that some of these commentators, they say, well, what this means is that, you know, and then they go into something more boggling than what we read. But imagine this, the devastating effect on the atmosphere of the earth, the smoke and ash from all this burning, on human life as breathable air would be cut down, on animal life as the food chain and the habitats are destroyed, as a third of all the trees and the green grass is burned up. Now, you know, when there's little fires, remember the fires in Indonesia closed all the airports and that black cloud started going across into to other countries and it was just devastating and ashes were falling down as the jungles were burning. I mean, we're talking about a third of all the greenery on the planet burning up in a very short period of time. Now, someone asked me on the way in this morning, he said, what's this third part? Well, the third part is, when God wants to destroy something and show that it has no power to return, he destroys two-thirds, like we'll see in Ezekiel 38 and 39, two-thirds of the Muslim Russian army that marches on Israel is destroyed. But when he destroys one-third, it's a sobering judgment, but the people can recover from it. If two-thirds of all the green grass and all the life in the sea were destroyed, they would not recover. But one-third, God gives them space, and we see his patience here. In verse 8, the next trumpet attacks, if the first trumpet was attacking the land, the second trumpet in verses 8 and 9 is an assault upon the sea. And when the second angel sounds, it destroys the sea. Now, it's interesting. This does not have to be the Pacific or the Atlantic, because in the ancient world, the sea was the Mediterranean. And so most likely this object hits the Mediterranean Ocean, or Mediterranean Sea, and a third of that sea became like blood, it says in verse 8, and a third of the life in that sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, it could be all the oceans, but it seems like the sea speaks of the Mediterranean. Is this a meteor or something? Doesn't really matter. The object is the real problem, because unlike the current movies that are showing, there's no combined human military genius that will deflect this object from hitting. There are no heroes to brave their lives and even die to save the planet. In one instant, a third of the ships are gone. Now, the United Nations in 1995 registered 25,000 ships. I'm not talking about little, you know, bass boats. I'm talking about major cruise ships, military ships, cargo ships. But imagine what this involves. The atomic fuel from these ships, the munitions, the aircraft, the diesel fuel, the cargoes, the passengers. A third of them all evaporate. Just like that. They're gone. The fouled poison waters will wash ashore and gradually through the currents of the ocean reach every continent as dead marine life rises in stench that will blow around the world. Now look at verse 10, the third trumpet. In deadly sequence, the third trumpet's blast is heard. And then the third angel sounds. And this wormwood falls upon the springs of water and upon the earth. It's interesting that the Russian meaning of the name Chernobyl is wormwood. That's actually their word for wormwood, for bitterness, for poison. And so it's an interesting play on words that just as radioactive fallout carried along by wind and water and soil is deadly to life, so this judgment will pollute life on the earth no matter how this object arrives, whether it's a piece of a comet. This object will be very dreadful in its effect. Now verse 12, the fourth angel sounds his trumpet, and as he sounds it, we can hear the words of Jesus echoing down the Mount of Olives. As Jesus said, as he sat there and commented on this event, he said, there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, this is Luke 21:25, in the stars, on the earth, there will be distress of nations, there will be perplexity, in the sea, the waves will roar, and listen, men's hearts will fail them from fear, for the expectation of those things which are coming, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Now, John describes that event. As the fourth angel sounds, a third of the sun was struck. Now, scientists have changed their astrophysical concept of the sun. We used to think it was just because of the atomic explosions inside, but now they've actually seen the size of the sun is diminishing, and so it could be very much of the radiance of the sun has to do with gravity. As the gravitational fields push inward and squash, you remember, the more dense things get, the hotter they get, and as it pushes in, it affects the radiance. So could it be that God lessens gravity on the sun? In fact, what is gravity? Scientists don't even understand what it is. And so whatever, God is the creator of it, and somehow God allows the radiance of the sun to diminish by a third, which is a dreadful thought. A third of the day it did not shine, and at night the luminosity of the heavenly bodies, even a variation of 5% of radiance in our sun would have long-term devastation on our planet. A 33% change would be catastrophic and unimaginable. Because of this, Jesus said in Luke 21, people will die from sheer fright because of their powerlessness as they look up and as the sun just dims before their eyes. Verse 13 has the last omen of foreboding, even further doom. God sends another warning, and it says, and I heard an angel or an eagle, as the Authorized Version says, and you say, which is it? Well, if you remember back in chapter 4, verse 7, there are four creatures that always face God. One has the face of a man, another has a lion, the other is the ox, the other is an eagle. These are cherubim. Most likely, this is an angelic cherubim that looks like an eagle. Can you imagine circling the earth, this angelic creature covered with eyes, that talks, that says, woe, 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 for the blasts of the trumpets that are coming. Real quickly, what is it that God is doing here? What are some lessons? I mean, if we're not going to be here, why is all this in Revelation? Well, I think it's to show us some things, and some lessons we can hold on to from this chapter are the earth dwellers are going to have a very bad ending. You say, what are earth dwellers? Well, that's an important word, and you ought to study it. I'm going to be covering it more heavily in later chapters. But an earth dweller is an expression God mentions seven times in this book. 6:10, 11:10, 13:8, 13:12, 13:14, 14:6, and 17:8 in this book. Seven times God mentions earth dwellers. It speaks of a type of people whose life is tied only to this world. In other words, it's another term for a worldly person, a person who is at home and wants to live on this doomed planet and they don't want to leave. This is where they want to be. They're an earth dweller. It's earth dwellers that worship the Antichrist. It's earth dwellers that take the mark of the Antichrist, the beast. It's earth dwellers who refuse to repent. It's earth dwellers who harden their heart and continue, as we'll see, to commit their sins. God says, we're not earth dwellers. In fact, keep your finger here. Look at Philippians chapter 3 with me, because I want to underline who we are. Because earth dwellers will have a dark ending. We won't. Philippians 3 and verses 20 and 21 tell us we are not earth dwellers once we come to know Jesus Christ. That's why God hates worldliness. A worldly person lives like this is their life. A citizen of heaven lives like this is not their life. They live for God. Look at the last two verses of Philippians 3. An earth dweller is actually described in verse 19. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is in their shame, they set their mind on earthly things. Now that's an earth dweller. That's a lost person. That is someone who lives for the moment, who seizes the pleasures of this moment. But we're not like that. Look at verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we are waiting for Jesus. We are looking for Him, who will transform our lowly body that's falling apart and getting old, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, which is according to the working which He is able to subdue all things even to Himself. So do you see, we are citizens of heaven. We are not earth dwellers. We are heaven dwellers. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are looking for the Savior. See the contrast? It's all the way through this book. Now back to Revelation. Chapter 8, second lesson, the judgments to come are horribly frightening. If you just look, I mean, if you think about making a movie of this, this would be like all the horror movies put together. Because all the movies about the end times, they always have, you know, Bruce Willis come to the rescue, you know, or Arnold Schwarzenegger or somebody, and they always, Superman gets us out. There's no rescue here. It doesn't work. The judgments coming are horribly frightening, and God wants us to be jolted by the vivid and inescapable sight of our future calamities that's going to hit this planet. God always wants us to soberly look and see in reality, and He's given us the truth to act on. That's why He wrote this down. Thirdly, the judgments coming are terribly unsettling because the world is powerless before an angry God. There is nothing that can stop His plan, His judgment, and Earth's ultimate dissolution as a planet. Nothing. Nothing. Can't send an atomic bomb to stop Wormwood from coming. There's a shaft that leads down into the core of the Earth, it says in Revelation 9, and God has put a plug in that shaft. In Revelation 9, He unscrews and uncorks the most horrible beings that were ever created in this universe. And they are down there by the hundreds of millions. And they look like locusts, and they're as big as horses, and they cause deadly stings upon all the inhabitants of the earth. You can't stop it. There's no ray gun. There's no place to go. The judgments are terribly unsettling. The judgments coming should make us humbly reach out to the God of love and mercy while there's time. If you listen, the voice of the compassion of Jesus Christ is heard all the way through this book. He is calling John to not be afraid. He calls the wayward church members to repent in chapters 2 and 3. It is Jesus who knocks at the door at the end of chapter 3. It's Jesus who sent His witnesses in chapter 7 we saw last week. It's Jesus who sends the witnesses to warn of doom in chapter 11 coming up in a couple of weeks. It's Jesus who sends the angel in chapter 16 to preach the everlasting gospel. Did you know Jesus doesn't want anyone to perish? He wants all to come to the knowledge of repentance. The lesson of this chapter is only you can choose your destination. As the Bible opens with Jesus seeking His lost ones in the garden, when He says, "Where art thou?" so it ends with Jesus calling to come to Me and drink of the water of life. You choose your destiny. Your wife doesn't, your husband doesn't, your parents don't, your children don't. You choose. And one of the most fearful things in the universe is the will that you have to say yes to God or no to God. And you will eternally be held in account for what you have willfully chosen to do with your response to God, the God who waits. And he silently waits before he pours out his judgment on this planet. Three final lessons. Number one, what should we focus on from this chapter? Well, we should focus on his worship. If the seraphim and all these angels are ever before his face and they reflect his glory, what should we do? We should worship him. Secondly, we should focus on his glory. If the cherubim are always standing in his presence and they are bringing glory and honor to the Lamb, we should glorify him. And finally, his presence. The seven spirits, those seven angels focus on his presence. God is everywhere. We should seek him.